My name is Susan Brio, and I'm on staff here working in the Tate Ministry this summer. But yesterday and today, I'm giving Bible studies entitled Mary, Luke, and Luther. And this is the second half of the Bible study. Yesterday, my hope was to get us through the Magnificat, not through it, but to let us experience it in a way that would primarily remind us of what a gracious God we have, what a powerful God we have, and what a tender and loving God we have. That this is the heart of Mary's song, the song that says, though I am unimportant, my God cares for me, has use for me in the great plan to save the whole creation, which has been broken and set against itself since the fall. Today I want to look more specifically at Mary and her part in Luke's gospel. In a word, Luke believes that Mary is the first Christian disciple. She is the model disciple. And the way we will progress today is to go through six different attributes of a disciple that Luke believes are important, and to show how Mary is an example at each of these points. Actually, Luke probably only has five, but I added a sixth one, which will be the first one. And that is, to be a disciple, one must first be human. I was at a session with the Picards the other day where they were talking about utopia, and Paul Picard's first point was that we're talking about a utopia that will be inhabited not by angels, but by human beings. And that's my point here too, that discipleship is not for angels. Discipleship is for imperfect human beings who struggle always against their self-centeredness and their brokenness. That's part of our nature. Mary has, unfortunately, throughout history, at different times and for different reasons, been denied big parts of her humanity, which not only, as we talked about yesterday, undermines the gracious work of our God, but also undermines the power of Mary's discipleship. Mary is imperfect. She is sinful, like the rest of us. There grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, or I should just say the church of Luther's time, a belief that Mary was born without original sin. It was the church's way of saying, for Jesus to be truly divine, Mary, his mother, had to be also something special. So they believed and began to teach that Mary was without original sin. Not that she had a virginal conception, not that her mother was a virgin, but that she had what is called an immaculate conception. She somehow was without sin and then would not pass that on to Jesus. Well, as we talked about yesterday, that destroys two things. Undermines the grace of God and elevates Mary to something other than one among us. And Luther fights against this in a very strong way. And I'm going to read just a little bit from, he says in his volume on the Magnificat. Now we find those who come to Mary for help and for comfort, as though she were a divine being, so that I fear there is now more idolatry in the world than ever before. But enough of this for the present. We're fortunate that he had that last little line, because when Luther doesn't say enough of this for the present, he can just go on for pages on this. And idolatry was one of his favorite topics to go on and on about, that whenever we put anything before our God, we have formed a new God. And even if it's Mary, the Mother of God, that we elevate and call upon as though she were divine, we are being idolatrous. And idolatry, I think, for Luther was the chief sin, the sin of the heart, that our hearts would turn incurvatus in se, in upon ourselves, so that all we could see was our own selves, the rumblings in our own stomachs, and not see either our God appropriately or the needs of one another around us. Another legend that grew up around Mary that Luther argued against was what was sort of an unnatural kind of birth, that Mary was spared any kind of labor pains.
And there are some works of art that are fairly amazing, where Mary is just lounging back. She has a halo on. She's dressed in baby blue. And she's giving birth. And it's all quite easy. And Luther argues against this adamantly. He says, when we deprive Mary of a real labor pains and a real delivery and a real birth, we're saying she's something other than a human being, and then we're almost saying that Jesus is something other than a real human being and a live baby. He says that we stand like dumb cows at a closed fence when we stand in the face of the miracle of birth. We're not just talking about the birth of Jesus, but the birth of any child. He says this is the first miracle, is birth. And there we stand, like dumb cows at a closed gate. So Luther goes on, if you want to contemplate on the incarnation, if you want to begin to get a grasp of the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, fully human, he said, look at your own children. Witness their births. Be there when they are small, helpless, puling babies. Then we begin to understand what this miracle is, that God himself should become one of us, holy in the flesh. So Luther will argue for a real birth, real blood at the birth, and no water for Mary to clean up. That this was a real baby, flesh and bone and blood, and only then does the power of the incarnation become real for us. Another argument that has grown up around Mary that Luther disagreed with, first they would say Mary was a virgin antepartum, before the birth, that it was a virginal conception. And generally the whole of Christendom will agree with that, that Luke intends in his gospel for us to understand that this birth is different even than the old barren women having children past their time. This is unique. It's a virgin birth. But then it began to move that she was a virgin postpartum, after delivery, meaning that Jesus went in the delivery did not break Mary's hymen. I think part of this comes from a little naive understanding of childbirth, but that she would remain a virgin even after the birth. And then the next step is to call her Sempra. She is all forever virgin Mary. And then we begin looking at the scripture when it talks about Jesus' brothers, and we get arguments, well, these aren't his real brothers, or maybe they were Joseph's by another woman who died late before he married Mary, so they were just Jesus' half-brothers. And we begin toying then with the scripture and to make Mary forever virgin. This whole cult of the virginity, Luther is going to say, misplaces an emphasis on Mary. Her virginity is not the important thing. Her discipleship is the important thing, and her faith. So, the first thing is that a disciple must be human, and Mary had to be wholly human. In the 50s, another, what's it called, Dan, when Rome decides that they're going to add on to the doctrine?
Encyclical.
Is that an encyclical? Does anybody know what that's called? They added on to the doctrine of Mary, I think in the early 50s, with the doctrine of the assumption into heaven, that Mary now is even denied a real human death, that she was bodily assumed into heaven. The beauty of this book that I am drawing heavily from, Mary in the New Testament, is that this comes out of the Roman Catholic Lutheran dialogues, where Roman Catholic scholars and Lutheran scholars sit down and say, everything else aside, on this point that we realize the church has been sorely, painfully divided, let's sit down and look at the Bible. What does the New Testament say about Mary, and what doesn't it say about Mary? And at this point, then we can begin to talk and to agree on things. So that which has been broken, Mary has been a dividing point in the church for so many years. I think now she's beginning, very appropriately, becoming a place of unity again, a place at which people can come together and study the Word and agree and disagree. But at least we're to the point of saying, if we're going to call Scripture central to our faith. Let's start with that. What does the New Testament say about Mary? The second characteristic of a disciple is humility. And as we looked at the Magnificat, we understood very well the humility of Mary, that she was lowly and that she was imperfect. Luther says this about the time of Jesus' birth and what it was like for the Jews. Now, the time when Christ should come was one of utter bitterness and extreme poverty for the Jews. They were a downtrodden people, and their lot was pitiable, like ours today, so that all might well weep bitterly. And among the downtrodden people, Mary was one of the lowliest. How important it is in this story that Mary be without other means, that she be wholly dependent upon God. But then he goes on to say, to make this a living word, how do we understand Mary's lowliness? And Luther calls us in what we have later, what he called, and we now call also the theology of the cross, to enter into this kind of humility with Mary, so that we too can understand the power and the wonder of God's grace. Luther writes, "You have to feel the pinch of hunger in the midst of scarcity and experience what hunger and scarcity are when you do not know where to turn, to yourself or to anyone else, but only to God, that the work may be God's alone and of none other. You must not think and speak of loneliness, but come into it, sink into it, utterly helpless, that God alone may save you. For this reason, we are Christians and have the gospel, that we may fall into distress and lowliness, and that God thereby may have his work in us." That until we have sunk to the bottom, till we know completely how incapable we are of helping ourselves, until we have experienced the pinch of hunger and scarcity, we cannot understand the power of God's grace. Because grace is that which helps us when we cannot help ourselves. That in our weakness, God's strength is made clear. Wanted to read just one passage from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he stresses this and I think outlines his own theology of the cross. Jews call for miracles, Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ. Yes, Christ nailed to the cross. And though this is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Greeks, yet to those who have heard his call, Jews and Greeks alike, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That Christ crucified and nailed on the cross finally reveals to us the power and the wisdom of God. Talk about a reversal, turning upside down what we might expect. And then Paul goes on. God has chosen what the world counts folly to shame the wise, and to shame what is strong, God has chosen what the world counts weakness. He has chosen things low and contemptible, mere nothings, to overthrow the existing order. We talked yesterday about how the Creator Spirit hovering over the empty womb of this young girl is a sign of a new creation, a new order beginning. And this is going to be the new order, using that which is lowly and contemptible and foolish in the eyes of the world to overthrow the present power. This is the God of history, Luke is saying. This is the God who can use even us once we admit how weak and helpless we are. Once we have felt the pinch of scarcity. So to lift Mary up as though she were divine is to go against Luke's theology of reversal and against the theology of the cross. Only in our weakness is God's strength revealed. One more thing from Luther about humility. Thomas Merton says that we are not, this is a paraphrase, that we are called to a new way of seeing. We don't see a different world, he says, but we see the same world differently. That's part of the work of the disciple, is to have new eyes. And I thought this was original with Merton. Then I read, now I'm reading Luther, and I really like what he says about this also. It is vain to teach people to be humble by teaching them to set their eyes on lowly things, nor does anyone become proud by setting eyes on lofty things. Not the things, but our eyes must be changed, for we must spend our life here in the midst of things both lowly and lofty. It is our eye that must be plucked out, Christ says. Moses does not tell us in Genesis 3, Luther still thinking that Moses wrote the first books of the Bible. Moses does not tell us that Adam and Eve saw different things after the fall, but he says their eyes were opened and they saw they were naked, though they'd been naked all that time before, only had not been aware of it. It is thus not the things that we must change, but we must be changed in heart and mind. Then we shall know of ourselves how to despise and shun lofty things and how to esteem and seek after lowly things. Then humility is truly good and steadfast in every way. All things can then be done humbly and gladly, and the heart is undisturbed, however things may shift and turn from high to low, from great to small. So Luther says there's great comfort in this new way of seeing, in having humility be a new way of understanding the world. Because then when these great reversals come, and if we're high and we're knocked down, or if we're low and we are raised up, he says, we can stand undisturbed by that. We don't have to be so concerned by saying, the world is going to hell in a teacup. Isn't that an old proverb or something? Yeah, you can use the word hell if you're speaking in old proverbs, but that's But we get very worried about these changes that we see in the order of the world. What if things change? What if Americans can't live the way they've always lived? What if everything is turned upside down? You know, my world is falling apart. And Luther says, no. Once our eyes have been plucked out, have been changed, and we see the whole order differently, once Christ is the center of all that we see, then we can welcome these turnings upside down, these from great to small and from lowly to lofty. Then the gospel becomes good news to us. When in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are you, Mary, among women, lowly though you are. That becomes good news to us then, when our eyes have been changed. Luther doesn't say this, but I believe this change begins in our baptism. To think about baptism as that first great washing of our eyes, but taking that first layer of film off, so that we will not be wholly conformed to the ways of this world, but transformed in heart and mind and in seeing. People understood in this time that the eyes were the windows to the body. What we took in our eyes informed our whole selves. So when our eyes are cleansed, that really is saying a new way of living, a new life in humility. The third characteristic of the disciple for Luke is to hear the word as living word. And this is also important for Luther. This same example about the living word gets used over and over again, and I think that Joe Bash used it last night as well. That when Nathan comes to David and tells him the story about the rich man who had many sheep and the poor man who only had one little lamb, and the rich man was having company, so he went out and slaughtered, stole this poor man's only sheep, and killed it, and fed it to his guests. What a horrible thing this was. And David's response is, who has done such a thing? And Nathan says to him, you are the man. Because what had David done? That's right. He had stolen Bathsheba. He had taken a poor man's only wife. And that all of a sudden makes it living word. When David has entered into this story,
with this great feeling of justice and what is right, in the sense of what a terrible thing for this man to do, and he's really pulled into the story. And then all of a sudden he says, who would do such a thing? And Nathan says, David, it's you. And then he can't back out of the story because he's already there in the middle. For Luther, that is living word. That's when the word comes straight into our hard hearts and says, you are the ones. And once that word is in there, what great opportunity for the gospel to come. God did not forsake David after that. What's David's first response? Does anyone remember? He repents. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the first response. And then comes the great washing of forgiveness. So to hear this word as living word is the characteristic of the disciple. As long as we're reading the Bible, listening to sermons, going to studies, and we can sit back and say, wonderful study, great sermon, Pastor. What an interesting story. And yet hold it out at arm's length. It is dead word for us. It has not entered our hearts. It is not alive. And Luther is just insistent that this word be living, that it cut through everything that is in us. And I think Luke is the same way. Mary, obviously, for her, it's living word. When the angel comes and says, Mary, you have been chosen to be the mother of God. I mean, I would say that changes her life. I would say that she takes that in. One of the phrases I like is she not only takes it into her heart, but she takes it in womb deep. She takes the word in where it can take seed and new life can begin. She has heard that word and she will never be the same again. And she, at hearing the word, didn't say, interesting story, angel. What a wonderful miracle that would be. She says, her response is a first-person response. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. Let that living word work in me. That living word is there for us as well. For Luther, and we finally found the place where Luther says this. Everybody quotes Luther at length, and few people say where they find it. Because sometimes his quotes just sort of sift down, you know, from generation to generation. And he probably has, we could write books on the apocryphal sayings of Luther that are passed down now. But somebody, Dan Erlander, our pastor, promised somebody a hot fudge sundae if they find out where it says this, and under such incentive it was found in 52 volumes. In the volume on Word and Sacrament, right? Okay. But Luther's Introduction to the Old Testament. Luther does not equate the Word of God, the living Word of God, with the Bible. Okay? The Word of God is the Christ whom we meet in the Bible. This is the Word made flesh. And I think sometimes we've gotten that mixed up, that we've come to really worship the Bible, that we think the Bible is what is holy. And Luther puts it in perspective. He says that the Bible is the manger in which the Christ child is laid. So when we come to the Bible and begin reading, all we are doing is really bringing ourselves near to the manger, which was crude and rude and imperfect and had dung around it and cattle fed out of it. I mean, I guess we could stretch the analogy too far, but the Bible is not a polished, wonderful, immovable thing, though it is important because this is the place that we find the living word. To be immersed in and steeped in the study of the Bible is to discover the living Word who is Jesus the Christ, the Spirit of God that still lives coming to us. So it's not the Bible we worship, but the God of the Bible, the Christ, the baby who was laid in this manger. At another place, he says the Bible is the swaddling clothes in which the child is wrapped. So we need to keep that straight. The living Word is not this. The living word is, when we're reading this, what comes and enters our hearts, and that's the Christ. Fourth characteristic of the disciple that we see in Mary is that she not only hears this word, but she accepts it in faith and in trust. I was asked one time if I thought Mary never doubted. Was she such a good disciple that she never doubted? I guess I wouldn't give 2 cents for a disciple who never doubted. I think that's part of being human. Tillich says it's the flip side of faith. It's part of faith. That those of us who say we've never doubted, we have to say, have I really believed then? I think we all doubt. We all doubt. At different times, for different reasons. But it's part of this. And I believe Mary doubted, though it doesn't say that in Scripture. If she were truly a human disciple, she had her moments of wondering, for certain. Her faith is a miracle and a gift of the Holy Spirit. St. Bernard says that there are present in this story three miracles. The first is the virgin birth. And he says a mere trifling for God. Could whip a virgin birth off. That's not such a big deal. The second is that God should become human. And Luther says, now that's something else. That's a pretty good miracle. But the greatest of the three miracles is that this little girl should believe that this is going to be accomplished through her. That Mary's faith is the greatest of the three miracles, St. Bernard says. And Luther says, that's right. The greatest of the three is this little girl's faith in believing. And Elizabeth, as we heard yesterday, also understood that when she said, happy is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of the things spoken to her by the Lord. Blessed is she who believed, Elizabeth said, for she recognizes Mary's faith right away. To hear the word as living and then to accept it. I would insert in here one of the characteristics of the disciple being that of contemplation. We have only one little verse to base this on, and I'm tenuous in saying this because Raymond E. Brown doesn't say it. I feel a little scared when I leave my scholars. But it says, Mary treasured all of these things and kept them in her heart. She pondered over them. Now, this could say a couple of things to us. Mary didn't have a revelation that other people didn't have. She wasn't given a vision of exactly what the whole life of Jesus would be, his death, his resurrection. She wasn't assured of all that. She moved into the unknown in the same way all the other disciples moved into the unknown. Remember Peter? You know, always getting things screwed up. The day he was right, the day he hit it right on the nail and said, you are the Lord, the Son of God. That's the 2 minutes later Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that was Peter's good day. So the disciples don't know. They're confused a lot of the time. And Mary's the same way. She has no special vision of what's going to happen. She moves into the unknown, trusting only on the word of God, pondering these things in her heart. A good example that we have of this is the only story we have of Jesus' boyhood, when he's in the temple at 12. And Mary's all upset because Jesus is missing, and where have you been? And Jesus says, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Well, apparently Mary didn't know that. If she had understood everything fully, she would have said to Joseph, well, of course, Jesus is in the temple talking to the elders, and this is just what he should be doing. But Mary didn't know that. She was just a mother who said, my little boy is lost. He's only 12. It's his first time in Jerusalem, you know. And who chastises him, of course, as parents do. When they get afraid, they yell at their kids. That's how we respond to fear, usually. Don't ever play in the street again, you know, that kind of thing. So Mary didn't understand, but she held these things in her heart as if she had to muse on the word, had to think about it, had to contemplate on it. Charlie Mays, who did beautiful Bible studies on Luke here earlier, said if there's ever a portion of Scripture that it's hard for you to understand, hard for you to read, hard for you to apply to your life, he said that's the passage you need to sit with.
So I think that's maybe what Mary was doing, was sitting with these words, because these were the ones that were hard for her. Where it's hard for us, there we have to sit. After hearing the word and trusting it comes obedience. And as we saw, Mary jumped right up. Right after she heard, she went to Elizabeth. There was action immediately after she heard it. And we are to presume that Mary was obedient throughout her life, that the bearing of the child isn't her only servant act, isn't her only act of obedience. She goes quickly and she remains obedient.
want to turn to the very next time that Mary is mentioned in Scripture, clear in Luke 8 now. And it follows the beautiful parable about the sower who went out to sow his seed. And he sowed the seed, and some fell on rocky ground, some on dry ground, some on good soil, some among thorns, some in a place where the birds would pick it up. And at the end of this parable, there's an explanation that is added, that the seed is the Word of God. The sower went out to sow the Word of God. And then he goes by step what each of these soils means. And the parable ends. But the seed in the good soil represents those who bring a good and honest heart to the hearing of the Word, hold it fast, and by their perseverance yield a harvest. Immediately following this parable about the Word, how it falls in good and bad soil, and how it takes root and grows in good soil, we have this. His mother, Jesus' mother, and his brothers arrived, but could not get to him for the crowd. He was real popular at this point. He was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, and they want to see you." And he replied, "My mother and my brothers, they are those who hear the word of God and act upon it." When Mark uses this passage, and to an extent when Matthew uses this passage, uses it in a way to divide off Mary, the mother, and his brothers from those who really believe, as though there were two camps: the physical blood family of Jesus and the family of faith that's being developed around Jesus. But Luke, who understands Mary to be a disciple, uses it in a little bit different way, that Jesus isn't saying, "She's not my mother," but he's saying, "She is my mother, not because she conceived and bore me and raised me, but because she heard the word, believed it, and acted upon it. She is related to me through her faith and her obedience to the word." That's very important to Luke. We heard a disturbing gospel lesson, I think, last Sunday. Father will be set against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And we danced that, and as we were working out this dance, I thought, at the end of this, do we say, "This is the good news"? We would be set against one another. The people that we love, we are going to be set against. That passage has to be understood in the context of Luke's gospel, that Jesus is saying a new order is being developed, a new family is being formed. It is the family of faith. At this point, we've heard the old adage that blood is thicker than water. But I think here we could turn it around. The water of our baptism is thicker than the blood of our relations. The people we are related to by baptism and by faith are bound closer to us than our brothers and sisters through parents. Now, that doesn't mean that our brothers and sisters are not in the family of faith, but it does mean that sometimes these things are divided and families get torn apart, and it's very hurtful. But the faith lines are stronger than the blood lines. And here Luke is saying Jesus knows his mama is in his family of faith, and that is what relates him to her and her to him. This is picked up again in Luke 11, where another blessing is given. Luke 11:27. While he was speaking, a woman in the crowd called out, "Happy the womb that carried you and the breasts that suckled you." Blessed is Mary, in other words. Blessed is your mother. What a great thing that must have been. And Jesus' response is, "No, happy are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Mary is not happy primarily because she's somebody's mother. She's happy because she's a disciple. We are not all called to be the mother of God. Luther would say we are all called to be children of Mary, though. Children in the faith of Mary, that she's our mother in faith. He goes that far. But Jesus is saying again, faith is what is important. And Mary is included. The sixth characteristic of the disciple is a hard one. It's that of suffering, the test of discipleship. Luther says at one point, don't make Mary out of stone. And I think that has a little double meaning about statues and about making her an unfeeling person. She wasn't stone, he says. She don't think she didn't cry the night that Jesus was born. And there she was all alone in a cow stall with nobody really to help her with the delivery. Among animals and in a very dirty place. It's amazing this baby lived probably with all those little Escherichia coli and other things squirming around there. But he says, don't think Mary didn't cry, that Mary wasn't a tender-hearted human being. Simeon has a little prophecy for Mary. I don't know if Mary completely understood it at the time. Many scholars don't understand it today, but they're beginning to take stabs at what it might mean. Mary, as a good, devout Jewish woman would, brought her firstborn son to the temple to be purified and for her to be purified after the birth. And she is met by another member of the Anawim, another one of the poor and little ones, Simeon, who hung around the temple most of the time and waited, prayed for the consolation of Israel. And his little canticle that he sings, we now know as the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, let your servant go in peace. Your promises have been fulfilled. Everything you told me would happen has come now that I have seen this baby. And Simeon's ready to die after this. And I'll find it in just a minute. Here it is. He has two little canticles. The first is in praise of God, just like the Magnificat, praise of God first. This day, Master, you give your servant his discharge in peace. Now your promise is fulfilled. For I've seen with my own eyes the deliverance which you have made ready in full view of all the nations, a light that will be a revelation to the heathen, that's us, and glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother were full of wonder at what was being said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to be a sign which men reject, and you too shall be pierced to the heart. Many in Israel will stand or fall because of him, and thus the secret thoughts of many will be laid bare. What a thing to hear when you're holding this newborn baby, the purification. This child will be a sign that many will reject, and your own heart will be pierced. A sword will pass through your soul, it says literally. Now, what does it mean that a sword will be passed through Mary's soul? What a horrible thing to hear. People have guessed that maybe it meant that Mary will die a horrible death herself. We have no indication of that in the New Testament. Others have said it's because she will be at the foot of the cross and see her own son die this wretched death. But only John puts her at the foot of the cross. That's not in Luke's passion scenes at all. So people are now thinking that it's probably just the test of discipleship, that Mary is not going to be spared anything that any other disciple is not spared. She too may be divided from her own family when she has to decide on the basis of faith. She too will hit the hard suffering points of discipleship that we all know. All of those who follow the way of the cross know that suffering is a part of the life. It isn't all roses and lilies. It isn't all a beautiful virgin holding a little baby. Some of it is painful. And Mary will not be spared that. A sword will pass through her own heart as well. She's truly a disciple. But we know that she comes through it, through the test of discipleship. Because the final characteristic of the believer and the disciple is that the disciple is part of a greater community, a worshiping community. Mary was a devout Jewish girl before any of this happened. She was part of a community at that point. And then these 33 years sweep through her life where she is bearing and raising and believing and following her Son. Then at the very end, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, we find Mary exactly where she should be again, with the community, but this time with the believing Christian community. As you know, the man who wrote Luke also wrote the book of the Acts of the Apostle. And the last time that Mary is mentioned in this double work of Luke and Acts is in Acts 1, right after they have left the hill called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, no farther than a Sabbath day journey, have seen the ascension into heaven, and Jesus, this part of Jesus' ministry is ended. Entering the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were lodging. Who was there? Peter and John, and James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, the no-named apostle, and Matthew, and James, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were constantly at prayer together, and with them a group of women. Now I love this. Women at the beginning, basically unimportant and unnamed, and at the end, the same way, unimportant and unnamed, but faithful. Faithful. There at the beginning, and here at the end, or the beginning of the new church, and with them, a group of women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So one woman gets named, and it's Mary. And I think Luke takes special pains to name her rather than just lumping her with the other women for the purpose of showing what a faithful disciple she was. That after the whole ministry, the passion, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, there Mary is with the first church. And this is now going to be the instrument of God working in history. That the Holy Spirit, which will be the moving force of the church throughout time, was already working in and through Mary when the angel first came to announce to her. And Mary is still here with this worshiping community at the end, praying together with the disciples who are named by name. As a closing, Luther says that when he reads the story, he says, I must not listen to history, but I must listen to a gift. Mary received a great gift. It was the gift of faith and the gift of discipleship. And Luther says, when we hear this story, not as history, not as a bunch of facts to keep in mind, but when we hear it and accept it as a gift to us, it's living word. And then he says, may we all sing the Magnificat. May we all burst forth with this kind of praise once we know that this child is the Savior of all the world and is ours. He says, once you hear the child is yours and that takes root, you become suddenly so strong that life and death are the same to you. That's discipleship. So strong that life and death are the same to you. In Jesus Christ. That's all I have, but I think we have a little time if there are any. Do you have any questions? We have a few minutes if there are questions about Mary or. The coffee won't be ready for 15 minutes. Yeah.
I'm not a scholar on this at all, but I read the King James Version of Luke. The Annunciation is all in the future tense, and it doesn't quite say that Mary has to be a virgin. It says she is a virgin when the Spirit comes to her, and she will conceive later. I suppose there's some good scholarship on that.
Raymond E. Brown says it's pretty clear that Luke intended us to hear a virgin birth in his birth narrative. That Luke's intent is to say this is a virgin birth. Luther makes it very clear that that is not something that's central to our faith, however. I mean, if that's, that isn't the key, but Luke's intention is for us to see this as a virgin's birth, not because that's so important, but because it shows the power of God and sets this birth apart from the other ways that God has acted powerfully and graciously in the lives of women who didn't have children. But this is a reversal from an old and barren woman to a very young virgin who now conceives without.
Can you tell us again what reference or two gave you the most for what you've taught us about Luther?
Sure. Luther's works, volume 21, the Sermon on the Mount, and his stuff on the Magnificat. It's very good, very readable, wonderful stuff. Another little book that my husband and I used for Advent devotions one year worked very well. Martin Luther's Christmas book, which is translated and arranged by Roland Baton, who is a great Luther scholar. And he has taken excerpts from sermons, Christmas sermons. Luther preached many, many Christmas sermons, and sort of edited them and put them together so that they are divided into all the Annunciation, the Visitation, the Nativity, the Shepherds, the Wise Men, the Presentation, so that we move through the whole Nativity, hearing Luther speak. And it's kind of hard to look some of this stuff up in the original and find its context, because he doesn't give us any idea where he's pulled one hunk from and where he's pulled another from. But he takes quite a bit from the commentary on the Magnificat. So that's where I got my Luther material.
For some reason, when I grew up in the country churches in Texas, I paid no attention to the Magnificat, and I'm not blaming the ministers there, but some years later, I was reading Malcolm Muggeridge, a British official in India. He said in the Anglican churches there, the Indians were not allowed to sit with them sometimes, but they stood around the edges like blacks in the back of the bus. And he said in the Anglican service, the Magnificat was often used. He says how crazy or stupid or brave the British were to have those words about the great shall be thrown from the banquet table and the poor shall dine there. And it hit me. But what I would like to know, and many of you can help me on that, that is obviously literally revolutionary language. But must I read it a special way so the rich should not in the least be disturbed?
No.
You know, they say that Freud worked with rich people. He consoled them to their fate.
No, this is revolutionary language, and that's why I link it so carefully with the Beatitudes. I think those are the, if you're going to study Luke, the Magnificat and the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Plain, those are the key points, I think, for what discipleship is and how the Word of God comes to us. It is revolutionary language, and Luther says at one point, we sing the Magnificat every day, beautiful music, tinkling of bells, la-di-da, la-di-da. But the more we sing it, the less we hear it. We don't hear these words anymore. And we have brought it back in. We sing it now, we sing it in matins, right? We have sung matin service. But I don't think we do hear it often. The revolution, the reversal of the lowly to. And I think if we hear it in a special way, we're not hearing it as living word. To call it a beautiful canticle is like holding it out at arm's length. Yeah?
Yeah, I read this year, I wish I would have clipped it, that one South American dictatorship had ordered the church in that country that they could not use the Magnificat in the liturgy.
Isn't that wonderful? Because that's because somebody was hearing it. They were hearing it as living word, and people thought, wow, we can't be having this kind of talk anymore. It would almost be exciting if someone in this country would say, no more preaching on the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount, no more singing of the Magnificat. That's too disturbing. That shakes us up too much. Then we'd be hearing it. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You referred earlier to the Lutheran-Catholic dialogue that they were looking at. The character of Mary, mm-hmm. and appealing only to Scripture as their basis for what they were going to agree on and so on. What came out of that? Is there something that contrasts where we are with the Catholic approach to this person?
This book came out of it, for one thing, and there are discussions on Peter. There's a book called Peter in the New Testament. It's also very good, because Peter sort of begins this whole pope question. And I think this is an excellent book. It's accessible to anybody. Anybody can read it. You don't have to be some kind of a scholar. They did a very good job intentionally of writing it for people who didn't have to know original languages, with a lot of references to other places to read. There are places where they'll say, our task force could not come to an agreement on this. Okay, well that's a fair statement, I think. But it doesn't say, because the Lutherans said this and the Roman Catholics said that, you have no idea who was disagreeing with whom at that point. Could have been two Roman Catholics against one another, or two Lutherans. But what's coming out of it is a sort of a new way of seeing Mary, which I think is the oldest way of seeing her, and that is as a disciple. And the question has come up before, do Roman Catholics worship Mary? I'd say yes and no. That there are probably places, especially in Poland and places in South America, where there's a very high Mariology. Mary is very important. Because she's so attractive to poor and downtrodden people, because she seems so accessible. Now, Roman Catholic scholars and priests are going to say, no, we don't worship Mary. But I think there are still people who find her comforting, who find her a person they can appeal to, pray to, because Jesus seems so far off. My response to that is, that's because we have all done damage to Jesus. We have elevated Jesus clear out of his humanity, so we need somebody else to stick in to kind of get us. Jesus was the one who made that link for us, so that we could feel like we could approach God. Jesus is the human link to the Godhead for us. But because I think we all have, Lutherans and Roman Catholics alike, sort of just raised Jesus right out of his humanity, and so now we have to have Mary in here. They were pretty much in agreement about what the Bible says about Mary. And at the very end, they talk about first and second century developments in theology about Mary, how the tradition began to sort of say more about Mary and build things around her. I think we have a harder time discussing if we started saying, what can we agree on about these traditions of Mary, about her immaculate conception? She was born without sin, her bodily assumption, her ever-virginness. But they're very clear that that's not scriptural. So I think the beauty is the saying, when we come to the Bible and talk about it, first it gets us talking to people that we wouldn't talk to before. Secondly, it just lays low some myths that are totally blown out of shape. You know, I think we do that to them, kind of Roman Catholics, ooh, they're the ones that worship Mary, you know, without really knowing. And Lutherans, they're the ones who just chucked Mary out the window, and that's real true.
It must have been very confusing, her own words here, where she says, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. I can see how this happened.
Sure. Why did they call her blessed? That's the question. Because she's the mother of Jesus? No, because she's the first among us, the first disciple. Mm-hmm. See, and I think that...
But they saw the wrong thing.
Yeah. And at that point, they is us. Yes. And that's the church. Mm-hmm. Did that answer your question, Dan?
Yeah, I'm wondering how Mary could be restored in her Lutheran life to the rightful place of honor. That's a real question for me. I'm just thinking the day of Mary should be a tremendous festival of discipleship. You know? The minute you do that, everybody's going to say, there they go again.
Romanizing. We celebrated the festival of Mary here on August 15th. The first step is now that in the beginning of our Lutheran Book of Worship is list of commemorations. I mean, these saints are important to us. They show us, they're people who've gone before. So we have restored August 15th is the day that we, and the whole church remembers Mary on August 15th. That's the day of her festival. We remembered her here at a special matin service. And there were people who came up to me later and said they hadn't gone. They would not go to a church service that was devoted to Mary. And I think that's unfortunate, because what they didn't realize is we were still worshiping God. We weren't worshiping Mary. And maybe the focus has to be changed. If we could call it the day of Mary, the first disciple, instead of Mary, the mother of our Lord, maybe we could begin to see it as a great day of renewal for discipleship.